Thanks for being with us tonight, and we just want to remind you, please help us out so we know who's here. Just check off your name or scribble in your name over there if you're not on the attendance sheet, and that helps us out a lot. Make sure that you got a handout also on the way in. And last time we were together, we were looking at Genesis 18, and we saw that God had received a report, so to speak, about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the cities of the plain, as they were called. There were five of these cities, and they are held up to us in Scripture as examples of wicked places. So you may remember the history that Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he had gone to live in Sodom. And Lot had gradually been lured away from the simple life that Abraham was living, and he was being drawn ever closer to the city. So eventually Lot ends up living inside Sodom, and this resulted directly in Lot being taken captive along with everybody else in Sodom and those other cities when they were invaded by a group of kings from the north. And you can read about that and how Abraham rescued him and all those other people in chapter 14. In our last session, we saw also how God came to visit Abraham with two angels, and the Lord told Abraham that the outcry of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was very great. God was going to see if it was true. Of course, God knew that it was true, but the implication of God saying that to Abraham was that if God found it to be true by personal investigation, then God was going to bring judgment against those places. I'm being very careful, by the way. I forgot to mention with my phone, because the recording got messed up last week, so I had to redo it. So if you wanted to hear last week, I have redone it, and it is available up on the website at htchurch.com/Genesis. So anyway, so you remember that Abraham then prayed to the Lord for Sodom, and he asked God to spare the city if he could find a certain number of righteous people living there. And as God agreed, Abraham then just kept bargaining with him, continuing to pray and trying to lower the number of righteous people that would be necessary to save the city each time. So finally, God agrees to spare the city if only 10 righteous people can be found there. So now as we move into the next chapter, the scene is shifting to Sodom itself, and there we're going to see the character of Lot as well as the character of the wicked people. Now, Lot is a picture to us in Scripture. He's a righteous person, but he's a picture of mixture. He's a picture of compromise with the world and trying to get along with the world in ways that are not possible. We know that the Scripture says that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Amen. Jesus doesn't say to us that you have to leave the world or completely avoid all contact with evil people, because then you would have to leave the world entirely. So there's a difference, though, between that attitude and kind of compromising like Lot did, and being in this environment where you're constantly torturing yourself because of what's going on around you, and maybe you need to be a little more separate from what's going on in the world. So Lot is a picture of compromise. He has some of the good qualities of Abraham, but he's also been infected, so to speak, by the worldliness of Sodom. And so this chapter shows us the warped thinking of believers that are trying to have it both ways. And it also shows us the thinking of people in the world who've become very hardened in their mind against God. So we'll start reading Genesis 19, verse 1. Moses says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening." You remember that there were three heavenly visitors that came to Abraham. The Lord, and it's Yahweh, Moses says, himself, stayed behind to talk to Abraham, and the two angels went on ahead. So the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, no, but we'll spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Interesting to me that all of these events seem to take place just in the span of a single day. God visits Abraham in the heat of the day before this, and then in the evening, the angels come to Sodom by themselves. So all of the events that we're going to read about here take place in the course of one single night and morning. And I want you to notice also that the Holy God does not go to Sodom himself. And you know what? That's probably a good thing. It's a mercy sometimes, guys, that God does not come in the fullness of his presence. Because if he did, you know, we might become, some of us, you know, crispy critters. Sometimes people say, I wish God would come down and do something. Why doesn't God do something? Well, you know, as the saying goes, be careful what you wish for. Right? Because God is too holy to look upon evil. His presence, the scripture says, from his face, heaven and earth fled away. I mean, that's scary. To think that the entire universe flees away from the glory that's in his face. So it's a mercy on God's part that we often see him in the scripture veiling his glory in darkness. Why? Because you don't want that glory to come out and hit anything of this earth full blast. So now we meet Lot, and we find him in a strange place. We find him sitting in the gate. This is kind of like Abraham, right? Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent in the previous chapter, looking to see if there were any strangers or travelers that he could bless, people who needed help. And here is Lot sitting in the gate of the city. Now, the gates of the city in Scripture always serve some important purposes. Of course, the gates, as you can imagine, always have an important function in the defense of a city, right? But they were also the place where commerce took place. If you had a business deal, you had a contract you needed to sign, you went and did that and shook hands at the gate of the city. Probably because it was easy to find witnesses there to be a witness to your transaction. The gates were also important because there were witnesses there. The gates were the place where justice was administered in the city. And so the leadership of the city, the judges of a city, when they had cases to try, criminal matters and things of this nature, they would meet in the gates of the city. How many of you remember, you know, the chapter, Proverbs 31, the story of the virtuous woman? Right? You know that? How many of you are virtuous women? Praise the Lord. All right. Some of you are not quick enough. I want to see two hands going up on that one. Come on now. That's right. I know you all are. So, but in that passage in Proverbs 31, Solomon, or the writer, says that the husband of the virtuous woman, he is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land, right? Maybe you've read that. So that is where the elders and the leaders would sit. So why is Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom? Well, first, to his credit, I think it means that he still had the good habit of offering hospitality. So that's in the plus column for him. His courtesies might not have... What's that?
He's going to need that.
His courtesies may not have been as demonstrative as Abraham's, but he was still very polite. Remember, Abraham is just about 100 and he comes running and everything. So second, maybe Lot was afraid for the safety of the men, because Lot probably knew how dangerous things had become in Sodom. By the way, Lot does not seem to have been able to discern up until this point the supernatural character or identity of his visitors, which is interesting. So here's an important spiritual lesson for all of us. Living in Sodom will dull your spiritual senses. Now, here's one which is not in Lot's favor. It could very well mean that Lot had become or wanted to be seen as one of the leaders of Sodom. So maybe he had actually by this time, because he was wealthy, maybe he had actually become one of the judges or leaders. We don't know. Now, it's interesting that the visitors come in and they say, well, no, we're fine. Thank you for offering, but we're going to stay in the open square. Now, in the cities in the ancient world, the open square was actually a pretty safe place to sleep at night. It's kind of like open campground. Now, a few of us in the room are old enough to remember before the days of air conditioning that people actually in the summer used to sleep outside in Central Park. And it was very safe to do so. Why? Because everybody was out there. And so it was safe. You couldn't just go around assaulting people because everybody was there. And in the Middle East, you have to imagine, that's where it was. People slept outside. Even if you had a house in the city, you did not sleep inside your house because it was too hot. It was sweltering. Even at night, that heat would collect in there. There was cooking, right, that went on. So where did people sleep? If you had a house in the Middle East, where did people sleep? On the roof. That's where they slept. And if you had no place to sleep, you slept in the open square and there were other people there. So it was safe. But Lot is like, no, he urged them. So Lot knew there was a problem, though. This is not like other places. You do not want to be camping out with your friend in the middle of the city. I can see that, like Abraham, he serves them a feast. He gets his appetizers ready, right? He makes the unleavened bread, which could be made, very, very quickly. And it's also interesting, though, because if you're reading the book of Genesis and you're an Israelite 3,000 years ago, you see in that unleavened bread a little hint of another story, right? What story? The Exodus. And why, when they left Egypt, why did they make unleavened bread? Because they had to get out of there in a hurry. So it's almost like Moses is giving you a little clue that this brother is going to have to make a hasty exit out of the city. And so it's interesting that we see unleavened bread here. All right. Now there's some widespread evil that we're going to see about here starting in verse 4. It says, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And I'm supplying the word, it's in the translation that I was using here, carnally. In Hebrew it says no, but they mean know them carnally. So, all right, a few things here of importance, obviously. One of the interesting things that you're going to see, we've already started to see it in this chapter, but I want you to catch it. And once I mention it to you, you're never going to forget it again. And you're going to realize on an unconscious level what a skillful writer Moses is with the help of the Holy Spirit. All throughout this story, you're going to see a frequent use of in and out. The concept of coming in, going in, and going out is woven all the way through this story. Why? It's a little psychological device to help you. There's a tug of war here between in and out. I'm going out, I'm coming in, pull me in, I'm going out, and so forth, which you're going to see. Why? I think God is trying to emphasize to us, Moses wants you to know that there are boundaries in life and behavior that you are just simply not supposed to cross. And that's really what this story is about. So you're going to see this in and out taking place all throughout this chapter. Now we see, obviously, that the men of this city, and of course Sodom has lent its name to some practices, right? The men of this city are completely given over to unnatural sex. And that was extremely common in the ancient world, in the pagan world. It was always a feature of heathen religion. But this, in Sodom, they are completely given over to it. It is not something that they are ashamed of. It is not something that they are embarrassed about. They're not doing this behind closed doors and, the authorities are saying, well, as long as you keep it in the closet or something like that. That is not happening here. This is not being kept behind closed doors. On the contrary, it is something that they want to practice openly. And not only that, they are quite aggressive about it. So much so that anybody that comes into the city is at danger of being the target of their lust. Now, to add to this and to make it even more disturbing, Moses wants us to know that the entire city is caught up in this. So he says they come from all over the city, and the old men as well as the young men are there. And that's important, right? Older men who should have wisdom, they have no wisdom. And younger men who we would hope would be naive about such things have already been completely given over to it in its most aggressive manifestation. So I'm not sure what your Bible says there if you bring your own Bible to class by way of translation, but there is no question at all that in Hebrew, when they said that they wanted to know these men, they meant to have carnal knowledge of them, to know them sexually. In other words, they wanted to rape these men. That's what this story is about. So, and this obviously is one of the main reasons, although not the only reason, why God had scheduled these cities for destruction. So what happens? Lot shows you now in his reaction, his compromise, the fact that he's been infected with this mixture, with this compromised thinking of Sodom. So verse 6, Lot goes out to them through the doorway. There's another out, right? See, there is a line of what's safe and what's good and right. Now Lot goes out, shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof." So obviously, not just in our culture, but in any culture, Lot has done something very wrong. Can't picture any dad that I know doing this, but he's making a bad choice, right, between the obligation of hospitality that was very strong in that culture and his obligation to his family. So here you can see what's often been said, that Lot stayed in Sodom so long that Sodom got into him. And of course, he should absolutely have refused to do this. Now, what's interesting here also, a warning for everybody, for all believers, is your choice of comrades and companions and how you view people. Look at the contrast. A few chapters earlier, you remember the story where Abram and Lot are debating, not debating, only Lot was, you know, wanted something selfishly. And Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not quarrel because we are brothers." But now here is Lot in Sodom and says, "Brothers, don't do this." That's very scary, because even if he didn't really feel that way, he was compromised enough that he was willing to treat them and act as if they were like him. So he's referring to these very wicked people as brothers. So in verse 9 it says, "And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. So this is a mob scene with him being crushed right against the door and these guys, you know, clawing at him or whatever, to the point that his door is going to break. But the men, meaning the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So as I think you could see, the crowd reacts rather poorly to Lot's suggestion. But it seems that, you know, in their perversion, they prefer the men. And, you know, Lot was really trying to entice them. And listen, guys, I apologize. You know, these are the chapters that we don't read to our kids, right? For a reason. So I'm not trying to be crass in every way, but you see the compromise in Lot's spirit, that he was dangling to these guys as an enticement, the fact that he had virgin daughters that he was willing to hand over to them. And he was offering that to them as a point of enticement. But they preferred the men anyway in their perversion. And not only that, they resent Lot telling them what to do. Like, who are you to judge? And there's an implication there that, you know, maybe he had been acting as a judge, or he had been trying to straighten out the society and so forth, because there's a continuous sense there, I guess, in the Hebrew, where he's saying he keeps acting as a judge. Like, stop telling us what to do all the time. This is what we want to do. Leave us alone. And so, you know, this seems to have been his habit, trying to get them away from their sins. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2 that Lot tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, I think we've all known one or two Christians that are like this, right? You know what this looks like? This looks like this. Oh gosh, this is awful. I can't stand it anymore. Right? Well, stop looking at it. You know, why don't you leave instead of walking around looking at it, saying how terrible it is and vexing your soul? Yeah, thank God you're not doing it, but you need to not be there at some point and not participate. Right? The scripture says, have no fellowship with the unrighteous deeds of lawlessness. So now from the standpoint of the men, obviously they're extremely hardened to this. And sin always operates like this. It always will harden us over time. That's the progression. King David talked about that in Psalm 1, the very beginning of the Psalms. David explains to us the path of sin. He says, we start out receiving, who knows, the counsel of the ungodly. What is that? We start out with getting advice and counsel from ungodly people as to how to live. And then, David says, we progress to standing in the path or the roadway of sinners. So it's like we adopt the lifestyle of sinners. And finally, we end up, David says, in the seat of the scornful. The seat of the scornful. I'm not saying that Lot was sitting there because he was sitting in the gate of the, you know, of the scornful, but that's where sin will take you. No longer are you just walking with sinners, but sitting was the position of teachers. We got this all backwards here tonight. Sitting was the position of teachers, and he progressed from just sinners to scorners, people who were just openly mocking and openly contemptuous of what is good. That's the progression of sin, David says. And so that's what you have at Sodom. You have people who are not just sinners, they are scornful of God and of everything that is good. And so they violently reject any attempt at being corrected, and they respond to Lot's, and Lot wasn't even rebuking them. He was being nice, right? Oh, if we just say it nice enough, right? Lot was being nice, says, oh, please, please, brothers, don't do this. And they turned on him and would have, you know, Lord knows what they would have done to him. But that's the point to which Sodom had progressed. Now, guys, you know, this is not just some academic discussion about whose God is real, or, you know, is there a God and is he real? See, sin doesn't work like that. Because your choice of a God, or your choice of a moral code, if you like, is not just something academic or intellectual. It will definitely influence and produce behavior on your part. It will cause you to act a certain way. You may not know God in a personal way, but if you have the fear of God, there are certain things you won't do. But if you have no fear of God at all, or if you openly mock him and despise his word, you will do anything. And eventually, you will turn on and kill those who are trying to lead you back to the way of life and peace. Interesting, again, there's a continual contrast in these chapters between Abraham in the preceding story, the afternoon before, or that afternoon, and Lot in this chapter. So Abraham recognized and reverenced and referred to God as the judge of all the earth. And here are the Sodomites who will not recognize any judge at all, not even a human suggestion that they alter their behavior. So notice again, over and over, this idea of going in and going out. There's kind of like a tug of war between Lot, and what side of the line is he on? And that door is a picture of a boundary, a spiritual boundary between the chaos of sin on one hand, living outside of God's ways and going beyond and violating his divine order for creation. So as we see, the crowd is ready to break the door, and then the angels reveal their supernatural identity and their supernatural power for the first time, and they strike the men with blindness. Now, the story just keeps getting even more amazing, but not surprising. When you see human nature and you see how people act when they're confirmed, when they're hardened in their sin. Notice that an angel of God comes down, strikes them blind, and there's no repentance on their part whatsoever. There's no repentance, zero. There is not even a thought that they may be in error, right? It's like, why are we blind? Oh, maybe we're wrong. Please, please. Take away my blindness. I promise I'll be good. Like, you don't even get like a lying, okay, I'll be good. I promise, you know. Nothing. They were still trying to get in. The physical blindness is just a picture of the blindness that's already in their hearts. Yes, and exactly. In their lust and in their rage, they are still as blind men trying to get inside the house. So in verse 12... we go on. The men say to Lot, do you have anyone else here? So, angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, because Yahweh will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. So what do we have here? Well, obviously at this point, the angels have decided that they do not need to make any more investigation about conditions at Sodom. It seems from their words, we can see, right, that neither one of these angels is the angel of the Lord who speaks as though he's Yahweh. The text sometimes refers to them as angels, sometimes refers to them as men, because they come in the appearance of men here. But obviously they indicate that they are the messengers. That's what the word really means, both in Hebrew and Greek, that they are messengers who have been sent by Yahweh to destroy the city. Now, the other great contrast here in this chapter is between the wickedness of the people of Sodom and the kindness of God. First of all, in the preceding chapter, God has already shaved down, right, his requirements or his intentions from 50 to 10. If I can find 10, I'll leave everybody else alone. That's astounding. But notice God's kindness, that he is willing to spare people for Lot's sake. Lot is the troublemaker. He's the pain in the family who has created nothing but trouble and risk for Abraham. And so not just for Abraham's sake, but for Lot's sake, the angel says, is there anybody around here that you care about? Go get them out of here. Now, this is something we saw earlier, right? The story of Abraham rescuing Lot. God was willing to help Abraham rescue Lot and all these other people who were evil. I haven't even mentioned the fact yet that all these people that were living in Sodom that were of a certain age and above had already been rescued by Abraham and Abraham's God from captivity and slavery and death. So that was about 24 years before this. So, and God did that for no other reason other than that he didn't want his friend, his covenant partner Abraham, to have sorrow at the death of his nephew. So, all right, anyway, Lot does have some family. Maybe he did not have sons, seeing as we don't hear anything more about these sons. Maybe they were mockers also. Maybe they were part of the crowd and he didn't even bother to warn them. We don't know. But obviously he has a wife and a couple of daughters. The Hebrew may tell us that these sons-in-law were not really married into the family yet. They were just betrothed. They hadn't yet married the girls, but we can't be sure. But what's important here is that when Lot brings the news of judgment, which was mixed with an offer of deliverance, it seems like a joke to them. And so we could see again that this story is a wonderful picture of what sin does to our thinking and what sin does to our attitudes. It shows us the state of the human heart once people have really completely sunken down into sin. Right? So, you know, friends, worldly people think that the idea of sin and the idea of a holy God who will judge sin is a joke. It's a complete joke to people like this, and even to people who haven't gotten quite this far. And that's been the case down through history. It's the case today, and it was certainly the case in the days of the Bible. You remember we talked about Noah, how he preached maybe for as much as 120 years, and he had zero converts. And the only people that made it onto that boat, who we're all descended from, made it because they had a personal connection to him, not necessarily because they were righteous. And this pattern is going to continue until Jesus comes. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, the Bible clearly, Peter's clearly telling us, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So again, the message, there's no such thing as sin. Who cares? There's certainly not a God who's going to personally do anything about it in the world. And notice the complete blindness that even when the message of judgment is combined with a gracious offer of escape, many people just don't want it. Because it means they would have to admit that what they're doing is wrong. And people don't want to be told that their works are evil, that they are not acceptable to God in their current condition, right? Jesus said in John 7, the world, we don't think of Jesus speaking like this, so notice, give good attention to this quote. The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. That's amazing. All right, in verse 15 now, we've gone through probably a sleepless night of, it was like, I don't watch the show, but it was probably like The Walking Dead out there at Lot's door all night, right? So, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass that when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. I mean, this guy is just not, he's just not motivated, right? So verse 18, then Lot says to them, but it gets worse. Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life. You got to admit they could make a good speech, right? But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. But try to imagine the look on the angels' faces as they look at each other like, really? See now, this city is near enough to this city. He's probably pointing, right? Because remember I said there were five of them. So this city's near enough to flee to. And it's a little one. It's just a little one. So please let me escape there. Isn't it a little one? And my soul shall live. And the angel said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you've spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. All right, so Sodom does not realize it, but its last night is past. And Lot himself is not even in a hurry himself to escape. See, this is what happens. Our heart can grow too attached to Sodom. To the places that we shouldn't go, to people that we shouldn't be running with, our heart grows too attached to that. Notice the word that Moses uses. Moses says, he lingered. I was like, oh, I don't know, I don't know what to do. But it's like, the city's going to be nuked in five, and you don't know what to do. And you know, the angels graciously bring them outside. It's like, you know, time's a wasting. So I don't know, did they like, you know, poof, did they fly? Did they drag him? I don't know. But they, the angel just assumes at this point, I guess the angels are rational. He just assumes that self-preservation is going to kick in. But Lot is not finished with the annoying behavior. And look how patient. Look how patient the angels are. All right, I'm going to be a little nice to Lot here because, you know, maybe he was afraid. You know, he couldn't get out of the danger zone in time. And there's a mixture of things here, right? There's fear. There's grief. There's exhaustion and all the rest. All right. And what's astounding in God's mercies to us, this angel, and I assume that, you know, they don't really do anything without checking with the Lord. They're not like that bad employee you have. But, you know, the angel seems to have actually reduced the judgment that God originally planned. Because he did not destroy that city that was the smallest. That city became known as Zoar, which means little. Chapter 14, we read in that story of that war with those cities. Zoar was originally called Bela, which is a name that means destruction. So, you know, if your mayor ever changes the name of your city to destruction, move out quick, you know, because the real estate values are going to be dropping pretty soon. But notice the mercies of God also. Notice how his mercies manifest in protection. And I think that maybe the most amazing and the most touching thing in this entire passage is that the angel says, I can't do anything until you are safe. That's amazing. That God will always preserve his saints from his wrath. Always. The Bible says he reserves wrath for his enemies. So what do we see in Sodom? We not only see the sinners' patterns of wickedness and what sin does to our thinking, we also see God's patterns of grace. You know, a lot of people would study this chapter all the time, and it's natural, I get it. Natural to study this chapter to see what sin does to us, but this is a great chapter to study to see how God acts in mercy. Imagine, it's like, you need to hurry up because I'm trying to blow up the city here and I can't until you leave. It's the mercy of God. All right, so verse 23 says, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And by the way, if anybody ever tells you, and I could say this many times throughout this class and other classes, but if anybody ever tells you that, you know, America was not founded by Bible readers and so forth, you know, many of you in Connecticut, you'll know there's a Lake Zoar about an hour up the road. So don't ever tell me they didn't read the Bible, all right? Then, verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew, that means like overturn like an earthquake, those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And those cities were destroyed. And the plain was destroyed also. And I did not have time. It's too much material. But next time we're together, we'll talk about the archaeology of this because it's extremely interesting. And I know people always want to know about that, but it's just not enough time in one night to go into that. I do have some cool stuff on that. But basically, what you need to know is this is like the southern area of what's now like the Dead Sea. So when God says that he like nuked and flipped this place over, like he really did. So all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But verse 26, very famous part of the story, right? His wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward, maybe he was going back to pray again, which is a nice thought. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. That furnace he's referencing there is the super hot furnaces which people knew how to make, even in those days, to make pottery. So if you guys have ever worked with pottery, you know you can get a few you know, thousands of degrees and those things, and the smoke comes up the back and goes. So, you know, Abraham saw the whole land going up like the smoke of a pottery kiln. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, get this, that God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So the description of brimstone and fire, very interesting. He mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah because those were the two main cities. And if we were talking about this in a scientific way, in the language of 2016 AD, seems like what Moses is describing here is that this is like burning meteors, right, coming out of the sky. Now, what was interesting about that land, if you remember from a few chapters back, was that Moses said that this whole ground, this whole area, was full of pits that were full of some kind of petroleum product, right? That was deposits of petroleum-like substances that were very close to the ground. So this went up. And I probably was not exaggerating too much when I was jokingly referring to this as a nuke. So if you have, you know, a couple of miles worth of you know, something that's sitting on a lake of gas or natural gas, gets hit with something burning out of the sky, this is, you know, the biggest boom that anybody ever saw in the ancient world. So notice, again, for those of you that are keeping track of our appearances of God out there, there's this reference to the angel of the Lord. And this is a very confusing one for Jewish people because you have this multiplicity of people who are actually Yahweh, right? So Yahweh sends fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Kind of mysterious unless you understand that there's more than one person who has the nature of divinity. The famous question about Lot's wife, of course, was whether she was really and literally turned into salt. And I don't know that that's really what Moses is getting at. I think maybe what Moses is getting at here is that she went back or she lingered or dragged behind because she was looking wistfully, you know, at the life that she was leaving. And then what happens? You know, you've all seen enough bad volcano movies to know that you can get covered, right, by that material that is advancing in the explosion. And so Lot's wife, probably by lingering behind or drawing back, got coated with whatever's there, salt, whatever kinds of chemicals were there, just like maybe you could see, you know, the bodies of the people covered in Pompeii, right? Something like that. So, and Jesus, in fact, uses Lot's wife as an example of doing exactly that kind of thing, clinging to what you have and wanting to go back to the world when you've received this warning of judgment. So Jesus says in Luke 17, in that day, meaning when the Son of Man is coming, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away, right? Oh, the Lord is coming, you know, where's my iPad, right? And likewise, the one in the field, let him not turn back. It's like, oh, I forgot something in the house. And then Jesus says three very terrifying words to people who are living with one foot in the world. Remember Lot's wife. Wow. So, like I said, Abraham looks out. He sees Sodom and Gomorrah looking like it had just been hit with a nuclear weapon. But so important, again, because what have we been talking about? If you have the big picture that this is about the covenant relationships, the entire book of Genesis, from the time we meet Abraham all the way to the end, is about the covenant and God blessing his people because he remembers the agreements that he's made. So even this story is about that. Because Moses says God remembered Abraham and he rescued, even to the point of sending an angel to yank the guy in his lingering out of the city because of his covenant relationship with his friend Abraham. So, all right, a couple of quick lessons from the cities of the plain to wrap it up, which I think, you know, are obvious to most of us, right? Sodom and the sister cities of Sodom were destroyed because of their unnatural sin, which is always viewed extremely negatively in the scriptures. So if you want more information on that, we could talk about that sometime, or I'll send you some things. But does it matter what people say about that nowadays? In the scripture, that sin is always viewed as an extreme negative, and it is viewed kind of as the end point of society. That if society doesn't turn around, then the society is finished. But also, Sodom and Gomorrah were considered wicked for other reasons, such as oppressing the poor and strangers. So in the cold-heartedness that they had, we are supposed to contrast them with Abraham. Because what do we see? We see Abraham and people that are connected to him are very generous. They're very hospitable. They're not just saying, oh yeah, sure, I'll send the police benevolent society $25 this year, whatever. They're just going to bug me, and I need the sticker for my windshield so they don't pull me over, right? That was a joke, come on. See, Abraham and even Lot were generous on purpose. They were looking for people to bless. But the people of Sodom were selfish and evil and oppressed the stranger. And so we're contrasting, Moses is contrasting those people with Abraham, and also the way that all the Israelites were commanded to live in the law of Moses. So God says through Ezekiel, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And he's kind of trying to embarrass Jerusalem there by saying that Sodom is the sister of Jerusalem. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So many people today would want to say, well, that sin that they committed had nothing to do with their destruction. It was because they were selfish and greedy and living high off the hog and didn't take care of the poor. Yeah, that's true. But that is not, there are plenty of places like that. That particular sin was the straw, I think, that broke the camel's back. You know, in the New Testament, Peter says that God turned Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and that he did so to in order that Sodom would be an example to people who would live wickedly from now on in the future. But this is also a redemptive story for us. It's meant to encourage us so that we'll know that God can deliver us from temptation, and so that God will preserve us from judgment even if wicked people are being destroyed by the Lord. So Peter says, and we'll just end it with this. Peter says, for if God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So that's the message of the Sodom chapter. And next time we're together, I will give you a little bit about the archaeology of it, if you're interested in that, because it's very interesting stuff. I always like to say, when you study stories like this, you know, the Christian never has to be embarrassed or allow anyone to tell him that his Bible is a book of fairy tales, because it's not. And in many cases, even like in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not even really until like the 1970s or 1980s that they really got down there and found some of these places, and they find skeletons inside these houses and so forth, and all these places with evidence, of a sudden catastrophe, finding well-preserved food and all of that kinds of thing, similar to Pompeii. So that's what I wanted to share, and just take any questions that anybody has before we go. Yeah, Chalinda. Yeah. Question is, why would Lot stay there when it's such a wretched place? Well, why does anybody stay in a place like that, right? Because that's their home. I like it here, you know? This is where I live. So, you know, 500 years from now, when we're sipping a nice latte in the millennium, people are going to say, like, why did you guys stay in New York? It's like, I mean, thank God the grace of our Lord was able to preserve you and you were able to serve him. But wasn't it awfully tempting to you? You lived in America? Wow, come here, you know, Hermes and, you know, all these ancient names, whatever. It's like, this brother lived in America in the 21st century. Really? Did you have cable TV? Yeah, I did. What? Why didst thou have cable TV? Right? So it's all about the environment that you're used to. You know, it's all about, you know, conforming or not conforming to your environment. Maybe he thought he was a missionary. He was there as a judge. And the Sodomites didn't like that this guy came in here, you know, with his money, big shot. Yeah, his uncle saved us. Woo, what have you done for us lately, you know? And now he keeps judging us. But maybe he just liked it. It was an easy life. There was easy money there. That's why, if you remember, he kept moving his tent in that direction. And before long, he ended up living there, you know? And, you know, that's what happens. We get accustomed to those environments and we say, hey, you know, this place, it's not really as bad as what people say. It's not bad. There's some good, I love the museums, you know. I'm just there for the, you know, I just hang out in Gomorrah for the culture, you know. You can't get good Babylonian food in the suburbs, you know. So we have all these cultural reasons and money-making reasons that many of us would probably do this. I'm not picking on you, right? It's just we all have these money-making reasons why we live and do and subject ourselves to certain things. And, you know, he has a testimony of Scripture that he was righteous, but man, was he torn. That's why Moses says, is in and out. I'm out. I go outside. I'm talking to you outside. No, no, no. Come back in. And God's pulling me back in the house where I should be. Right? And we're much the same way. We all have 100 choices in the course of a week to go in the direction of compromise or, you know, to go in the godly direction. So I don't know if that's a good answer or not, but Val.
I just think earlier when Lot was trying to appease the people outside the door, and something that's really important to remember is that convicting me of is appeasement just doesn't work. And you have to stand for something or fall for anything.
Right. Well, appeasement.
And, you know, doing it with grace.
Right.
And mercifully, but still.
Yep. But I think what Christians are learning in the last few years, at least I can't talk about other countries, but in this country, Christians are learning that even if you say it nicely, doesn't matter.
Yes.
Please, my brothers. Oh, please. You know, he's like, please, homosexual rapists, my brothers, don't do this. You know, so you see the confusion there. It's like he can't bring himself to either, you know, defend his daughters and his guests, right? And he can't bring himself to completely criticize them. Please don't do this wicked thing. Oh dear, you know, it's like, yeah. So it doesn't matter how nicely he presented that. They still resented it, right? And what was their reaction was murderous. Now we're going to do worse to you than we were going to do to those guys.
I think, like, with the lingering and the fact that he wanted to reason with the angels, even after he saw that they were angels, I mean, there's just a lot of evidence that he was just spiritually insensitive. He didn't get it. He was compromised. He'd been there too long. So the reason he stayed there is because he was spiritually blind.
Yep.
I mean, that's what it seems like to me.
Yeah. He was in some ways as blind as the actual, you know, notice.
He just wouldn't obey. He had something to say, even reasoning with the angels trying to save their life. He's like, they're like, go. He's like,
Yeah. Yeah. And the sensitivity that we talked about last time with Abraham. Right? Abraham knew. Abraham went up to the one who was clearly the leader and bowed down and said, Adonai. He knew. He could discern that there was something about that one was God. You know. And Lot can't figure it out until he sees, like, amazing manifestations. Charles, do you have a hand?
Yeah.
So originally when Lot and Abraham were, you know, they had, their land was scarce, so they had to make a decision. And Abraham, you know, told him, you pick first, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when I think about, you know, we could say it was the lust of the eyes that had made Lot pick the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. But sometimes in today's, in 2016, it would be a choice that makes economic sense.
Right.
You know, and sometimes we make choices based on dollars and cents. But we really should be sensitive to the Spirit and pray to God as far as, you know, because God can bless us in the city and in the country.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes, not sometimes, all the time, we really need to go to God in order to make a godly decision.
Yep.
So sometimes what makes, you know, common sense, so to speak, isn't what really God wants for us.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, Charles, that was exactly the choice that Lot made.
Yeah.
Because it says, you know, and Lot saw, you know, that it was fertile, it was a lush valley and all these things. But I didn't mention it tonight, but you'll remember if you were with us, we talked about it quite a bit, that Lot's very name means veil, like a veil that would be over your face. So there again, Moses is being very clever. There's blindness there, but everybody was blind, and maybe especially the guy whose name was Veil. So, yeah, somebody else, yeah, Don, right?
So would you say then the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, but was the condoning of it? And two is, what is the problem of lack of repentance today for the believer?
Well, I think the sin of Sodom is the performing of that, but also the condoning of it, right? Because in order for society to get to that point, there has to be some official condoning of it. Which, you know, it's, as far as I can see, I, you know, honestly, that has never existed in the world since until nowadays. There, you know, there has always been homosexuality, but there's never been a widespread acceptance of it that any major nation or any nation of any significance at all would legalize that and promote that as something good since then. So. Were you at, what do I think is the problem of repentance? Well, it's the issue. It's an issue of pride in the Word of God. So a lot of people have, I think, just this is just my opinion, right? But a lot of people have a deficient conversion experience where, you know, in the American church, many times Jesus is something I add onto my life. In order to have a better life, a cooler life, to be healed, to be financially blessed, and so on and so forth. But, you know, James said, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So if you cannot go before God in his word in a meek spirit and say, God, I am submitting my life to your word and I am obeying your word. If you can't do that, then you're not going to grow in your walk, because there's, if you just view Jesus as an accoutrement to your life, you know, like just, I have a better car than you. Well, I have Jesus and he makes all the difference in my life. Right? But we know, you know, we could laugh, but there's many people who view the Lord like that and are not truly willing to obey what he says.
What was the issue then with David, that Nathan had, it took Nathan and him to see, that's what he did, that he didn't see it, and yet he's a man of God?
Well, we don't know. I mean, who knows ultimately, but, you know, many people have said that in David's case, the Bible says that, you know, it was the time of year when kings went out to war. And yet David did not. David maybe had gotten too big, too successful for that. So he had generals for all that kind of thing. So maybe in his case, it was just the sense of spiritual slacking off, of kicking back too much and becoming lazy and not continuing to go before the Lord. And that the enemy took advantage of that opportunity. But if we don't go before the word, God in his word, as if his word really is the word of God, then we will not receive every needed change that God wants to work in us. And it's not that God is, you know, always chastising us to do that, but God is wanting and longing for us to be conformed to the image of his son, to become more like Jesus. But we're only going to get like that if we have that meekness in our heart as we approach his word and recognize, God, I need to change. If you can't say that, then you're always going to be stuck right where you are and you'll progress no further. And eventually you'll slide back. You know, in this world, doesn't matter if it's physical realities or spiritual realities, nothing ever stands still. Things are always going eventually one way or the other, right? And especially in spiritual things, you must continue to make, you know, forward progress or you're going to go back. And I really do think that that is the issue, that so many Christians today, don't misunderstand me, you know, because I'm a pastor, so I'm not like picking on people. I'm not picking on Harvest Time is a great church. But Christians everywhere, all over the country, are unteachable. Totally unteachable. And, you know, divisive. You know, I could put a quote, I could pick a fine quote from some Christian person, doesn't matter who it is, and I'll put it on Facebook as if it was my quote. I'm like, great, great word, passionate, amen, hashtag, good preaching, you know, right?
Right.
If I put that same quote and I put some man's name behind it, heretic, I used to like that guy, but I don't follow him anymore. He's no good. He's this. He's that. Right? So, well, wait a minute. I just said the same thing that that guy said. If I say it's okay because you know me and you think you know me and you like me. But if I put a different name behind it of maybe somebody that you think you don't like for whatever reason, now you can't receive it.
Right.
And it can't be like that.
Yeah.
It's got to be what James said, that we receive the word of God with meekness. And say, Lord, you know, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And, you know, we're all too proud to do that many times. We all stumble at that many times. And we all offend many people at many times, as James said, you know. In many things, James said, we offend everybody. But I think that's a real key for our growth, is to go into the Word and be willing to do whatever it says so that we can end up resembling him. So, God bless our moms as they go tonight. Usually I dismiss kids, but on Wednesdays I dismiss moms. So, anybody else?
I just have a hard time reconciling God withholding his wrath on the saints and the beheading of the Coptic Christians. I get it in one sense and I don't get it in another.
Yeah, well, you know, There is no way to massage that. If you read some of the rest of what I quoted a lot from Peter tonight, because Peter has a lot, and Jude they both have a lot to say about this. But Peter talks in 1 Peter about the suffering for Christ, and he says something that no American wants to hear. He said, and it makes pastors lose members. You know, Peter says, you know that you were appointed for that. That is what God has chosen for you, to glorify him. That's just the way it is. That's his choice. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So my only issue is, God, give me the grace that if that is what you have for me when that moment comes, right, that I will have your grace to go through that and not deny you. That's the key. The key is not to have the coolest life. So I'm 53, so my goal for my life, my vision for my life can't be, okay, you know, in 20 years, you know, I'm kicking back with a virgin Mai Tai, right? And I have like a massive 401k, and that's it. Yay, that's my life, right? My life has to be about something more than that, especially when we have the example of so many, more probably than at any time since the first century, who are being asked to do that. And those gospel realities have not changed. It is still true. And it's a bigger verse of scripture than just being in high school and being teased for your Jesus pin there when the kids are in their lockers in the morning, right? If you deny me before men, then I will also deny you in the presence of my Father and in the presence of the holy angels. That is still a reality. And we don't know if that's coming here for us. You know, it could be like a crazy kid in high school with a trench coat. It could be a guy with a suicide bomb. We don't know. But that's the reality of our faith, not Easy Street. You know, and yet from the heavenly perspective, that is something glorious. Not that we seek it for itself, but that is something glorious because we are giving ultimate testimony that I love him and I love his truth so much so that I love that more than my own life, more than I love preserving my life and the things that are dear to me.
Well, interesting, all the apostles, I think, except the one, were martyred for their faith.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
I heard Chuck Swindoll say this, nowhere in the Bible does he talk about retirement.
No.
That's it's true. Yeah, did you have your hand up?
Oh, yeah. I was just curious to know, how was it that Lot was able to stay there? I don't know the duration of his residence there, but through all that was going on, and then when the messengers came in, you know, they were ready to call down his door, were they just picking it? How was he able to escape what they wanted to do with people?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it's just that their blindness, they couldn't get things going. I don't know if the angels did anything else. I don't know.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. The question was about, you know, how did you know, they manage, you know, through the night? Like, what happened, you know, with the people, right? You know, clawing?
A little bit more than that, which is before the messengers came, how were they able to stay there that long without those who lived there?
Oh, well, because, because apparently Lot had compromised. That's a great question. Thank you. Because Lot had compromised enough that he was weaving his way into the fabric of the city. He clearly had found a couple of nice men of Sodom who maybe weren't too much that way to betroth them to his daughters. So he was working his way into the life of the city, I guess. And that's
like
how
them.
You do it, right?
Almost looking like them.
Right. So much like them that I'm going to let my daughter marry this nice guy who, well, he's got great prospects. He runs the Sodom Insurance Company or whatever. but isn't that how we think in the world, right? It's like, you know, this is good. We've got roots in this city, you know? And of course, he came in with a lot of money because Abraham and Lot were both, I mean, they were very wealthy men by the time there. So, you know, Lot probably, you know, whether he, you know, played their game or not, was welcome because there was money in his bags and his possessions. So, yeah. Somebody else? Kent?
Just more of a comment. I'll ask you and everybody. You think we've gotten away from using the words like, you know, abomination? Even in a church that we all know, we use the words hurt, hang up, and habits. You know, I mean, sin is sin. I mean, let's call it what it is. I mean, we seem to kind of wash things out of the carpet. We make things smooth, and we're not calling things what it is. And I see that prevalent not only here, you know, Harvest Time, but around the Christian community.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It's sad. I mean, you know.
Yeah. Well, I think people do have hurts and habits and ways of thinking that they need to get rid of that don't rise to the level of carnal sin. But I don't think that we don't, you know, there's things that we address from the pulpit, and there's things that we address with people one-on-one. And I'll just tell you, I mean, it happens to Pastor Glenn and it happens to me also, even though I don't preach as much, I still see it. We have people walking out on us all the time. Every time Pastor Glenn talks about homosexuality, that it's not of God, that it's, you know, not God's design for life. You know, people, you could see people, every time it's mentioned, people will immediately get up and walk out of the building. So, you know,
That wasn't a comment about that, when you use those words, I mean, just in general. You know,
well, certainly, I mean, if you have, listen, the church all over the Western world has largely, you know, fallen away.
Yeah.
Right? So there is a church right now, it's an Anglican church, Church of England. And, you know, the Church of England, you have some that people that are evangelical and some that are really not. They're running a play out of a church in one of the big cities in England in the church. In other words, the play is being offered inside the church building of a transgender Jesus. It's like Jesus, and it's like a dressed as Jesus, dressed as a woman, and changed the lyrics of the Lord's Prayer to talk about, you know, the queendom and about, you know, other things that I won't talk about, that they changed the Lord's Prayer to accommodate that so-called lifestyle. So, you know, this is, you know, that's the testimony of the Word of God, that these things were going to happen. They were prophesied. So, you know, what is God doing in that? God is wanting to see if we're going to be faithful to Him. Right. You know, Paul said, you know, 1900 plus years ago, the Spirit speaks expressly, meaning specifically, that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. So our task as disciples of Jesus is make sure that we are not among the some that are going to depart from the faith, and give heed, like he said, to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So, you know, we do things that we'll take steps that we have to take in order to, you know, preserve our rights to conduct church the way that we see fit. And if, you know, that means some days that there's, you know, handcuffs or worse for us, then, you know, then we have to, you know, be strong in the Lord to bear effective witness and testimony for Him. So everything that I see tells me that people who scream about tolerance, including Christians who scream about tolerance, will probably be the most intolerant if things get worse in society. Because that is always the pattern, right? That has always been the pattern. So Jesus talked about people being betrayed, you know, by their friends and relatives and so forth. So that, you know, that is part of the discipleship. That's just part of it, you know. Jesus said, you know, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say take up your waterbed and follow me, right? Definitely not your yoga mat. So, yeah.
Would you say there's like a balance between, you know, loving and trying to reach people and holding on to your convictions, you know? And I think that some people just go too far with trying to win people over and be on their side and be their champion and, you know, fight for their injustices and so forth. And then they just, you know, they get caught up all the way in that, and they don't think about God and His righteousness.
But you're exactly right. And this is why we need to have a living and vibrant relationship with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit to know. Because I know it's an overused expression and it's used in a lot of different contexts, but, you know, our God is not a cookie cutter God, right? So the scripture even tells us, Jude says, you know, some you save with compassion. You know, and others with fire. He says, making a difference, making a distinction. Why? Because not everyone is the same.
Right.
Not everyone is the same. So we need to rely daily and moment by moment on the Holy Spirit to know what to say to a particular person, right? If your only weapon is a Colt 45, you're going to put a lot of holes in people, right? But some people don't just need to be patted on the head and have their tummy rubbed. Some people need to be grabbed by the lapel and shaken, and God knows that. So we need to have a word from the Lord for people, or to know how to proceed in a particular room or with a particular person, depending on what God knows will reach them. Yeah. Yeah, but, you know, so the scripture says, you know, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, you know. But sometimes God gives terrible warnings to people, frightening warnings to people to repent. So which is it? It's both. It just depends on the person. It depends on that moment and how God is dealing with them. Sometimes, you know, the Bible says that we're supposed to rebuke people and correct them and so forth. Right. Other times it's you're speaking kindly to them. So it's just, you know, just like, you know, you moms and dads, you have kids, you don't treat them the same all the time in every context. It depends on what's going on and what wisdom calls for. But so we haven't seen the end of this train yet. Our train hasn't yet arrived in Sodom, but it seems to be going there. I think the switchman took a day off and didn't tell anybody, and so the train is just barreling down the track, and, you know, we're heading there soon. Right. So, you know, where anything that we say, even what I said without trying to use certain words in my teaching tonight, you know, in some countries already, I probably couldn't teach what I just taught. You know, I might get sued. I might have to go for, you know, re-education. You know, if I were in Canada, if I were in Denmark or Sweden, I might have just committed a thought crime.
Why?
And because I've spoken against human rights by suggesting that this kind of behavior that these people engage in is somehow wrong. I'm damaging them and I'm committing an offense against human rights, and so I need to be re-educated.
Kind of like an Al Sharpton thing.
Yeah.
Yeah,
well, except, you know, except behavior is a little different from a person's appearance, but...
Freedom of speech is never free.
New York City is called intolerant.
What's what?